Good Thursday afternoon to all. This is Bill Allen coming to you from Tyler, Texas at the West Irwin Church of Christ in downtown Tyler. Glad to have you joining in. We are going through the Daily Bible in chronological order in 2024. I have been thinking about and working some on the Facebook lessons for this coming year. Can you believe we're already talking about 2025? Wow, 25 years past Y2K. Do you remember what that was? I know many of you do, and here we are in 2025. But I have been thinking about that some, and I'm coming up with some decisions about that. But for now, we're still in 2024, and that means we're still going through the Daily Bible. And since about a month ago, we have been in the New Testament, finally. And today, we are on the next to last lesson from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which obviously means that next week we will be looking at the most important event in all of human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before we get there, Jesus has some more teaching left in him. He's still in his public ministry, but it's about to end. Of course, before he is betrayed and then tried and convicted and killed on the cross, he is going to meet with his disciples. But before that, he has some final teachings to some others. And Matthew records that. We're going to be in three or four chapters of Matthew, just kind of summarize some of this final teaching and the final battles between him, Jesus, and the Jewish leaders of his day. So we're in chapter 22, and in this chapter is that back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Going back and forth with them, they're trying to test him and ask him questions that they think will trap him, and Jesus comes through each time. For example, starting in Matthew 22, verse 15, they get together and they ask him, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They think that's a great question to get him because, again, if he says, yes, we should, then he's disloyal to the Jews. If he says, no, we shouldn't, then he's a lawbreaker, and they can report him to the Romans. So Jesus says, well, give me a coin. Whose head, whose face, whose inscription is on it? Think of us looking at a dollar bill. whose face is on that? Well, Washington's. Well, then give to Washington what is Washington's, and to God what is God's. And that's what he does. He sees Caesar on there, and he says, well, then, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament letters, when the Jews and the Romans were trying to imprison and beat and kill the Christians, still the words in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, other places are to be submissive and respectful to the governing authorities. They have their purpose, and God has a plan. But when it comes to obeying them or obeying God, then we must always be faithful to God. And that's what Jesus says. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. Starting in verse 23 is this weird story from the Sadducees, a sect of the Jews. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so they ask him a question about the resurrection, trying to trap him. And they say, this woman married a man, and he died, and so the law of levirate marriage says the next brother, the younger, would marry her, and the first child would be the one to carry on the inheritance of the older brother that had died. Well, and that happens, and then he dies, and then he dies, and then he dies, and they finally get to the last one, and then they both die. And so the Sadducees' question is, in the resurrection, basically saying, if there is a resurrection, then whose wife would she be? And they think they've got him. And Jesus says, well, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And the interesting thing about it is the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the sects of the Jews, they all knew the scriptures very well. And yet Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the Bible. You could quote it book, chapter, and verse, but you don't know the word of God. And so Jesus says, but about this, I'll answer that. In heaven, at the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage. They're like the angels. We will all be happy before and in the presence of our God and our Savior, and that'll be enough. And so Jesus shuts them down. And then in Matthew 22, it continues. He's asked, what is the greatest commandment? We saw that in Luke's version, in Luke 10, with the story of the Good Samaritan, to explain what it meant to be a good neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then finally, Jesus turns on them. And starting in verse 41, he asks, whose son is the Messiah? And he quotes from David, and he says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make put your enemies under your feet. A royal psalm, a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. And Jesus says, well, if the Messiah is the son of David or the descendant of David, then why does David call him Lord? And they don't know. And the answer is, as the writer of Hebrews will bring out from Psalm 110, in some other parts of it, the answer is, well, the descendant of David was Jesus of Nazareth, standing right before them, and he was David's Lord, capital L. He was the Son of God. Then in chapter 23, Jesus goes over and over. I think he's had it. I think he is done trying to win over and explain and answer their questions. And so he pronounces seven woes, woes, woe upon woe upon the teachers of the law or scribes and hypocrites. For example, he says in, let's pick out a good one. Let's say verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Jesus isn't saying here that the different aspects of the law are not important. He's saying they're all important, but there are some that are weightier matters. There are some that are core issues. And he lists a few of them: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Yes, all those ceremonial aspects of the law were important, and the Jews should be obedient. But just like Hosea before him, who said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, doesn't mean that you shouldn't sacrifice. According to the law, you should, absolutely. It's a sin if you don't. But Hosea says, and Jesus repeats that statement a couple of times, as we have seen, to offer sacrifice without showing mercy to one another, without loving your neighbor as yourself, is unacceptable. Well, in verse 33, he calls them a brood of vipers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, he says. He holds nothing back. And he tells them, or in chapter 23, you're like a cemetery, a graveyard. Looks beautiful on the ground level, all nicely manicured, beautiful stones of remembrance. But who would want to start digging up all of those graves? And he tells the religious leaders, you're like that. On the outside, you look great. But inside, in your heart, it's filled with uncleanness and horrible, horrible things. May we never, never be like that. And then in chapter 24, Jesus is walking by the temple, and the disciples brag about it. And he says, I tell you, there's one stone is not going to be left unturned on this. It's going to be like in the days of Solomon when the Babylonians came and captured Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's Grand Temple. You remember reading about that, right? Back in the Old Testament. Well, they ask him about that, and I think Jesus is talking about two different things in Matthew 23. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. They came through, they had had enough of the Jews and their revolt, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple that King Herod had fixed up after they had rebuilt it in the exile, and then Herod came along and made some of his own improvements. And just that Western Wall is left, and it's a sacred place for the Jews. But Jesus is telling them, look, if when that day comes, boy, I feel sorry for you if you're a pregnant woman, because it's going to be really hard for you to get away. When you see that day coming, run for the hills. Just get out of there. Do your best to escape. And then he starts talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. You know, there's a lot of people and a lot of preachers, a lot of charlatans, if you'll allow me some commentary, who have made a living off of trying to convince people that they will know when the end of the world is coming. Jesus says, and when he was here on the earth, perhaps he does now in the presence of the Father, but at least then he didn't know and he didn't care. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But the message of Jesus is, look, if you're following God's will, if you're being obedient and trusting in the Lord, it doesn't matter when he comes. When is not the question. It's kind of like the man who heard the command, love your neighbor as yourself, asked the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He responds to the question of what does it mean to love my neighbor? What does that look like? And that's when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Here they ask him when, and Jesus says, that's the wrong question. You need to be asking, how should I be living? What should I be doing right now? And if he comes before this little 30-minute lesson or so, maybe less, is over, then great. Hooray, it'll be super. If he doesn't come for another 2,000 years, it'll be just fine. It won't change my life at all. I will continue doing what I do every day because I'm doing it, not because I think Jesus is about to return. I'm doing it because that's what his will is. And that's the message of Jesus. And he talks about the thief and he says, look, you know, the homeowner doesn't know when the thief's going to come. He'd be ready for him if he knew that exact moment. And so the thing is, be ready all the time. Be ready all the time. Same with the faithful servant. At the end of Matthew 24, the faithful servant is the one that the master finds watching when he comes. He doesn't know when he's coming. He just knows that he's going to be loyal to his master each and every day. And if that's the day the master comes, great. And if it's not, great. That should be our attitude. Don't get lost in all the prognosticators who are trying to predict the end of the world. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. This is what matters. Read it, study it, try to live by it. Accept the wonderful news of the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of that crucified and risen Lord that we're about to read about over the next several days. And then live faithfully to his will and to his word each and every day. When that happens, it won't matter when he comes. And then in chapter 25, he gives us some very famous parables that give that exact message. He talks about the 10 virgins. Remember the ones, the five that had trimmed their lamps. They were ready when the bridegroom was to come, and they had plenty of extra oil on hand. And then there were five that didn't. And when the bridegroom came, if you just had your lamp on, it had run out of oil. But if you had extra lamp, you could put in some in it. And if you didn't, you were out of luck. And so they had to go into town, find some more oil, come back, and the door was closed. Jesus is saying, be ready, be watching, be prepared, the old Boy Scout slogan. Be ready when Jesus comes, and then when it happens, it'll be fine. Starting in verse 14, he talks about those 10 talents, the bags of gold, the three men who were given. One was given five, and one was given two, and one was given one, and they were told to make good use of it. And so the one that was given five, when he came back, he had 10. The one that was given two, when he came back, he had two. The one that was given one, he said, oh, I was scared to death and I was going to lose it, so I just buried it. Here's your bag. And instead of saying, well done, good and faithful servant, like he did with the others, the master says, you're condemned. Those gifts were given to you to use so that when I came back, they would have produced, they would have helped. That's the message Jesus is telling us. And instead of well done, good and faithful servant, that servant is called worthless and is thrown out. And then finally, in chapter 25, starting in verse 31, is this very familiar passage, parable of the sheep and the goats. When Jesus returns, he says the sheep will be on one side and the goats will be on the other. And he'll turn to the sheep, the faithful, and he'll say, come into my eternal home, you who are blessed by my Father, because you saw me when I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison or in the hospital and you visited me. And they said, "What, Lord, when did we ever do that? I don't remember that." And that's when Jesus makes that great statement at this last parable of Matthew 25. If you did it to one of the least of these, my servants, my people, ones created in my image, then you did it to me. To the others, he's going to say, you're rejected because you saw me naked and hungry and in prison or in the hospital, and you didn't try to help. And they said, Lord, when did we ever say, if we had seen you like that, we definitely would have helped. And he said, well, you know, when you didn't help one of these least of my people, my children, then you were refusing to help me. Powerful, powerful, powerful. It's a reminder that on that day of judgment, we better be able to say, Lord, I wasn't perfect, but I sure tried to help. I wasn't arrogant. I wasn't proud. I knew that I was a sinner in your eyes, but I also knew that you had given me some gifts and that you gave me opportunity to help others, and I tried. I didn't do a great job, but I did try. I did try. And I did help some. Well, that gets us to chapter 26. And before we go there, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but if you've been reading the last few days in Eflagard Smith's The Daily Bible, then you have found this interesting place on November 13th, yesterday, which just happens to be my wife's birthday. Happy birthday yesterday, Joycey. I love you so much. There's a reading about the Last Supper, and when did that occur? Eflagard Smith has an interesting take on that. I don't know if you caught that or not, but it's really interesting. Perhaps you've wondered, well, Scripture says Jesus said he would be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and if it was Thursday night to Sunday, you got to do some explaining to figure that out. I think you can. But Lagarde Smith says, well, it could be that Jesus, the Last Supper occurred on Wednesday night, not Thursday night, and he was crucified on Thursday, not on what we call Good Friday. And the reason he does that is because of several things. A couple of passages in John give us that impression, and that is that John talks about how when Judas Iscariot left them, remember when they were at the Last Supper, he got up and left, and the disciples thought, well, maybe he's going to buy more supplies for the preparation. Well, if that was the night of the Passover, then there would have been no way he could find anything. And then when Jesus is arrested and or is about to be arrested, and the Jewish leaders go to Pilate, John says that they don't want to go in the palace because in the, Pilate's quarters, because then they would be ceremonially unclean and would be unable to eat the Passover, which would be the next day. And so Pilate comes out to meet them instead. So Lagarde Smith says, well, maybe there's a better way of calculating this. Maybe Jesus died on the day that they would kill the sacrificial lambs, and the actual Passover was eaten the next day, and then Jesus risen on Sunday, on the third day. Well, I think that has merit. I can't get away from Matthew, Mark, and Luke saying very clearly that it was a Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples. Some say there were some dates that were different. The Jewish leaders observed it on a day, Jesus and his disciples a day earlier. Some others have said, well, there are other kinds of fellowship meals, and that could be what Jesus was having with his disciples. And yet, again, I think it's very clearly a Passover meal that they share. And so I still think Jesus, I'm okay with saying Jesus was crucified on Good Friday and raised on the first day of the week, that Sunday. But Bill, how is that 3 days and three nights? Well, it's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And again, the Jews have a different way of measuring days. Their days start in the evening and go till the next evening. So I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. But anyway, read that section from Legard Smith or Google when what day of the week was the Last Supper on, or what day of the week was Jesus crucified. And I'll let you go from there. I won't take any more time in this lesson, though. But I do want us, before we close today, to be reminded of this moment when Jesus is there with his disciples. Matthew 26 records it. Paul says a little bit about it in 1 Corinthians 11. The other gospel writers, except for John, write some about it. John has a different. We're going to look at John's Last Supper, that upper room story, the great chapters in John 13 through 17 on Tuesday, and then talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But for now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this. He sends them off to find an upper room where they can prepare for the Passover. They do. Jesus goes there with his disciples. And Judas has already agreed to sell his master out. And they agree on 30 pieces of silver. And that becomes a traitor's pay throughout history. We still talk about that today. But while they're there together, Jesus has this Passover meal with them. The Passover celebrated, as you remember, the time when the death angel, the spirit of death, the Lord, passed over the Israelites when they were in Egyptian bondage. And as he did that, the Israelites were saved. But the firstborn of Egypt were killed. And that was when Pharaoh finally said to Moses, "Enough, leave," and they did. And so the Jews commemorated that every year. And that's what Jesus, I think, and his disciples are commemorating. And there are several things about the Passover. It was a time of looking back to God's salvation history and how he saves us. It was a time of looking up, of course, to God, who is our Savior. It was a time of looking around. It was a meal for the Jews. They shared it. It was a fellowship meal that they shared together, and they gathered around a common table. And it was also a time of looking ahead, of promise that God would continue to deliver them. And for us, the Lord's Supper is not the same as the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we call it, the communion that we partake. I believe we are to partake every Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, as Paul was out on his mission journey, we came together to break bread. What does that mean? Well, I think that means that Paul got on the internet and he found the closest church while he was in Troas, and he said, "Okay, here's when their meeting times are. Let's go there." Well, okay, maybe that's not exactly how it happened, but that's basically what they did. And that's what you do too a lot of times. When you're traveling, you find a church or you know of a church, and that's where you go when it's the first day of the week. Why? Because of the same reason. We came together to break bread. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about participating in the contribution as they were saving up their money to give to Paul to help needy ones in Judea on the first day of the week. And historically, that's how it was as well. And so I think we should partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, commemorating his resurrection. And it's different from the Last Supper. This was a Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. What we do is a meal that remembers Jesus and his sacrifice. But I think those principles are the same. We look back to God's wonderful salvation history, how he's always been there for us. We look up to God, and specifically to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And that's what he says here in Matthew 26 in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Mark and in Luke. He took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood which is poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." And so the early church did that every Sunday. Paul, again, in the middle of his mission journey, in Acts 16, in Acts 20, rather, he stops and he goes to church with fellow believers and he breaks bread. He takes communion. We see that as such a significant thing for us. And that's why we meet on Sundays as well. And that's why we come here. We study scripture all the time. We can sing songs anytime. We can pray all the time as well. We should. But we partake of the Lord's Supper with our family on Sundays. We look back to God's salvation history. We look up to the great sacrifice of Christ. But we also look around. William Willimon has written some wonderful things about communion, and the idea of communion is communing together. It's the same word we translate fellowship, koinonia. Why? Because it's something that we take together. I think one of the biggest losses of the pandemic is somehow or another we feel like we've got permission to stay at home and go to pajama church and watch it online and partake of our communion in our little individual cups online in our own home by ourselves. And granted, that's a great, great blessing. We have members who do that because that's the only thing that's possible for them. They can't get out. They're in a hospital or they're in rehab or they're in a nursing facility or they're stuck at home and they can't make it. They physically can't come. And this is a great, great blessing for them. But if you physically can go, go. Go. If you can be with your brothers and sisters in Christ on the first day of the week and gather around that table together, do that. Do that. Because that's what it's all about. There's a looking around aspect, not just a looking up to Jesus, but a looking around. And again, William Willimon has written, this is not me and Jesus time. The Lord's Supper is not that. I know a lot of people say, don't bother Daddy during communion because he's thinking about Jesus and the cross. And I think that's good to do, obviously. But it commemorates Jesus leaving that presence with the Father by himself to come and be with us. This is what that commemorates. And yes, we think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but we also think about those around us and maybe those that aren't there. If you were at your family dinner and there was a family member missing, would you not notice it? Would you not be concerned? That's a part of the fellowship aspect of the communion, the Lord's Supper. Yes, we think about Jesus, but it's not me and Jesus time. It's me and Jesus in the family time. I like to call it the church's family meal. We gather around the table together. We look back at how God's salvation history and how he has been there for us. We look up to the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us and remember him. Remember his body given for us. But we also look around. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, the church there, they were remembering Jesus well enough, but they weren't being considerate of one another. And he says, if you're not being considerate of one another, then it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. It's something else. That's just as true today. But we also look ahead. We look forward. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. Paul put it that way in 1 Corinthians 11 as he described this moment when Jesus gave these instructions. And he said, in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a proclamation, it's a confession that we make together with the rest of our family. And it's an affirmation that we believe that just as surely as he came and lived and died, just as surely as that tomb is empty, he will come again. He will return. and he will take us to be with him forever. As you know, at the end of this meal, Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. And it's there that he's arrested. And within hours, he is killed. We'll remind ourselves of the story that makes all the difference in the world on Tuesday. I'll see you then. God bless.